Well, as Suzanne mentioned, this morning we are beginning this new section of the book of Revelation. So we're entering the throne room of God, and we're going to have Revelation chapter 4 read for us now. So open your Bibles and read along.
Tonight's Bible reading is from Revelation chapter 4, the whole of chapter 4, so verses 1 to 11. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne were what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
You overhear one side of a phone conversation, and they're talking about penguins and peanuts. And you think, what do penguins have to do with peanuts? The two topics are unrelated, disconnected, completely independent of one another. What does this have to do with that? Like St. Kilda and finals football. And then all of a sudden, look, there they are. Well, right now, people are trying to work out what economic policy has to do with public health. And the answer is everything. So what does a heavenly throne have to do with our earthly lives? That's the big question as we enter this next section of the book of Revelation. Heaven and earth, spiritual and physical, transcendent and imminent. What does one have to do with the other? How do they interact? And how does their relationship change everything? Well, as we begin this section of Revelation, here's a little overview, a little teaser of what is to come in the coming weeks. The book of Revelation is a series of visions, symbols, and Old Testament references. While it often appears daunting, it is written to reveal, not to conceal, to comfort, not to confuse, to prepare, not necessarily predict. This second section focuses on the throne room of heaven and is the background for the judgments to come. Worship is the main event, the worship of the resurrected and glorified Jesus, depicted as the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain. Chapters 4 to 6 of Revelation show us as Jesus as Lion and Lamb. It reveals that heaven and earth are joined, connected, intertwined. The scene that we'll begin to explore today and then follow up in the coming weeks should transform the way that we work, the way that we rest, what we love and what we consume, what we hope for, and what we long for, It shapes the way we live and move and have our being. It's the air that we breathe. Now, the problem is that we're prone to dividing the spiritual and the physical. We separate sacred and secular. We're tempted to compartmentalize all the different elements of lives, put them in different boxes. And so we read Revelation 4 and think, well, what has that got to do with my life? Well, if the Sunday sermon has nothing to do with your Monday morning, then I'm doing something wrong. I'm wasting your time. During the week, I was chatting with Steve Hunt as we walked around Wilson Botanic with lots of other people. We were talking about the need for real and personal connection, about the essential link between Sundays and Mondays, about the necessity of living holistic lives, not compartmentalized, but holistic lives, all joined together, connected. And he shared this quote with me from Mark and Jan Foreman's book, Never Say No. We can be subconsciously plagued with two-world thinking, which assumes the spiritual realm doesn't intersect the physical. But when spiritual insight happens in ordinary moments, we are naturally supernatural. We realize God impacts all of our lives. We've got used to separating what was never meant to be separated. God makes no such distinctions, and Revelation 4 helps us to see why. I really just want to talk about two things this morning: holiness and worthiness. But to get there, we need to walk through the text and highlight some of the key points and hopefully answer some of the lingering questions that you might have along the way. Verse 1 begins, as Hannah read for us, after this I looked. It begins with a sudden shift of scene, and it's a common phrase in Revelation to mark the change of scene. And although it appears to be talking about chronology, this, then this, it's more a theological shift than a chronological progression. Now, that's a bit of a trap in Revelation if we always try and work out the sequence of the events, because often the significance of the events is more important than the sequence. So after this I looked, and what did he see? He saw a door open in heaven. Now, there's an unmistakable link to last week's passage where Jesus stands at the door and knocks, but the scene has changed. This is no longer about a church on earth. This is a door open into the heavenly realm, and it's standing open. An open door in the Old Testament meant access to God. And in the New Testament, from the references there, this was about the last days, about the kingdom come. And so this is our first clue that the throne room has something to say about life on earth. These are the last days. This is the kingdom come. The door stands open. As John looks, a voice speaks. The trumpet call, as in chapter 1, but an invitation. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Come up and see what must take place. Not what might, as it happens, come to be. No, this comes with divine necessity, divine authority, divine sovereignty. And there before him was a throne. 47 of the 62 references to the throne in the New Testament, 47 of 62, they're found in the book of Revelation. You could argue that this is the key idea, the key theme of the whole book. And this throne has a wonderfully vague someone sitting on it. There before him was a throne and someone was sitting on it. But that someone is about to become abundantly clear. This is not the throne of Caesar. This is not the throne of Satan. Not the thrones of our culture and our time. Do we bow to political or social power? Do we bow at the throne of financial self-sufficiency? Do we bow at the throne of lifestyle comfort? The throne in heaven has only one who sits on it, and he sits as ruler and judge. He is the authority. And what did that person, that someone, look like? Verse 3, the appearance of jasper and ruby and a rainbow of emeralds. Now, the point isn't to try and distinguish between these elements, but to see the majestic, the dazzling, cumulative effect of jasper and ruby and a rainbow of emeralds. It's layer upon layer of stunning glory. And around this throne, there were 24 other thrones. These elders sitting on the throne are perhaps angels or representatives of a renewed Israel. They're ruling and priestly. This is the courtroom of God. And here, God, not Caesar, is king. But before John can explain it further, he's struck by the light and sound again, lightning and thunder. Like on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, or the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1, this is a meeting with God. Flashes of lightning, as we've just sung about, rumblings of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches, the Spirit of God, a reminder of his powerful presence, and a sea of crystal clear glass. Now, in the 21st century, clear glass is common. That's what we expect glass to be. It's normal. It's ordinary. But clear glass wasn't discovered until around 100 AD, so after this was written. So John is searching for words to describe the awesome scene that is before him. And if that wasn't enough, then there's another group around the throne, four living creatures. And it seems that these are actually closer to the throne than the elders. They're described as in the center. And if you haven't read Ezekiel or Isaiah, then these creatures are going to blow your mind. Eyes front and back, different faces, lion, ox, human, and eagle, six wings covered in eyes, just for good measure. And these four creatures, they sum up all of creation. They portray God's unceasing attention, his powerful presence. But more important than who they are, is what they do. They are the original worship leaders. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And when they do, the elders continue the praise. "You are worthy." What an amazing view of the throne room. Holy, 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 you are worthy. Now, lots of great stories have a conflict in the throne room kind of scene. Maybe you're thinking about the lightsaber battle between Luke and Vader in Return of the Jedi. Maybe you're thinking about Wormtongue, Gandalf, and King Théoden in Lord of the Rings. Or classics like Macbeth, maybe even the movie Frozen. There's a confrontation in the throne room there. That's not really a classic, but it's there. In Revelation, there's no battle, no confrontation here. And in the context of the Bible, other passages like Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7, this is the culmination of all the throne room scenes. This is the one throne room scene to rule them all. After the awe-inspiring wonder of the scene, we then get into the action, an eternal chorus of praise. It almost feels like you could be watching a game of tennis, though. The creatures declare holy, the elders reply worthy. It's like holy, worthy, holy, holy, worthy. And when I was a teenager, we used to play a game at youth that was called Priest of the Parish. It was kind of like Who Stole the Cookie from the Cookie Jar, but youth group version. Teams were seated in rows and numbered, and then the leader would begin, "The priest of the parish has lost his preaching cap. Some say this, some say that. I say it was team number," and then they would pick a random team, "three." And then up jumped team three in unison and said, "Not I, sir." "Well, then who, sir?" the team number, and they would have to, in unison, pick a team. Team number two, sir. And then they would get up and say, not I, sir. Then who, sir? Team number six, sir. Not I, sir. You get the idea of how this game worked. Team standing up and down, yelling at the top of their voice. And it went on and on until a team messed up by not saying all the same thing together, or the wrong team stood up. A lot of shouting, and a game that really didn't have any end to it. It was a lot of fun. And I'm sure you know a lot of songs that you grew up that featured a call and response, or breaking off into a round, parts of a round. The song just keeps going on forever. African worship songs are kind of built around this idea of call and response. Before Mez and I headed to Malawi with a team from our old church, I got my hands on a CD of Malawian worship. And I thought it'd be fun to learn a couple of songs before we went over there. And so I taught the songs to the team. And so when we arrived in Malawi, we could sing a couple of songs, and we picked up a few more along the way from the local churches that we partnered with. But in Malawi, when you want to draw a crowd, you just start singing and dancing in the street, and people come and watch, they come and participate. And then once you've got a decent crowd together, then someone would get up and preach the gospel. And people would come to faith. One minute they were buying food at the market, the next they were on their knees giving their lives to Jesus. Amazing. There was one particular song that we sang quite a lot. It was called Yesu Diwanga, which means Jesus is mine. Yesu Diwanga, Wamayo, Wamuya, Ya. I know what you know what that means, right? Jesus is mine, alive and everlasting. But it was a call and response. Yesu Diwanga, Wamayo, Wamuyaya. And then you would reply, Yesu Diwanga, Wamayo, Wamuyaya. And then you go, Wamayo, Wamuyaya, Wamayo. And it would just go on like that forever. And we'd play that call and response verse over and over again, and the people loved it because the novelty of 14 white Australians singing their song in their language was always surprising. It was always a winner. One day, though, we went out with a different group, and the group led the singing, and they did this song, and it soon dawned on me there was more than one verse. Well, we just sung the same line over and over again, but these guys had a half a dozen different verses that they would scroll through. So I was a bit embarrassed by the number of times that we had repeated this one line, Jesus is mine, alive and everlasting, over and over again, but there were all these other beautiful verses as well. Well, never mind. I think we were giving them a taste of the repetitive worship in heaven. Holy, worthy, holy, worthy. But there are those times when we get kind of stuck and worship feels repetitive. It might just feel like we're singing the same songs all over again. They were great, but now they're tired. Or maybe we're tired. Maybe it's a bit of both. I can remember one night at church in Sydney about 15 years ago, and the band stopped playing. The worship leader encouraged the congregation to start a new song, impromptu, a cappella, just go for it. And some of you are probably freaking out just thinking about what that would be like. But all it took was someone to be bold, to sing a new song, sing what was on their heart. And it stirred all our hearts to praise with them, and we joined in. At one point, someone sang Agnus Dei by Michael W. Smith, Alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. And as each line was sung, more people joined in. It was sort of like when someone starts singing Happy Birthday, and then everyone searches for the tune for a second or two until you come into a nice harmony. It's just one person in the congregation starts singing, and then we're all trying to join in with the words. Alleluia, Alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. The verses, they rise and they fall. There's a sense of anticipation. Alleluia, Alleluia. And at this point, it heads to the chorus. And at this point, the band joined in. They'd been trying to work out what key we were singing in, and so they landed on the chorus when we did. Holy, holy, Holy are you, Lord God Almighty. The band joined in at full volume, and it was awesome. A powerful declaration of who God is. It taken straight from Scripture. Now, I can remember that night that my eyes were opened. I could see God more clearly. It stirred my heart. I couldn't help but praise. And in that moment, there was no better response but declare that He is holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. You can tell that John has been searching for the words to describe what he is seeing. In verse 3, he says that the one on the throne has the appearance of jasper and ruby and shone like emerald. There's a rainbow and lightning, a blazing fire and a sea of glass. If you've ever read Ezekiel 1, though, this description is kind of tame in comparison to what's there. In Ezekiel 1, everything is like something else or in appearance of something else. It's like listening to like a teenage girl like tell a story. It's simile upon simile upon simile, and he finishes by saying this in verse 26. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He did not see the glory of the Lord. He saw and tried to write down an appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I encourage you to read Ezekiel chapter 1 this week. Both John, who's writing Revelation, and Ezekiel, they face the same challenge: to describe the indescribable, to put words together to represent one who is unlike any other. Holy, holy, holy. Emphatic, ultimate, wholly other to anyone and everything else. Set apart. There is no one like him. No one he's equal. No one who even comes close. He alone is Lord. He alone has power. And that is the case throughout all eternity, we're reminded, who was and is to come. But we think that we can make things to be like him. We honor and serve other things. We cast him aside. I'm going to talk a whole lot more about this in November at Night Church, a special series that we're doing there called Acceptable Idols. But we'll be looking at how success and ministry and marriage and security, they can become idols in our lives. But I wonder whether the last 6 months have exposed some of your idols, some of those things that we try and put in God's place. As we've had time to reassess our priorities, as we've had reason to question our assumptions, as we've had cause to think, what is it that really matters? I wonder whether the Spirit has been convicting you and is convicting you of some things that we've put in place of the one who is holy. Revelation 4 is an emphatic answer to the idols in our lives. No, they're not like him. He is holy, holy, holy. It's a call to recapture the awe, the wonder, the majesty of him who is unlike anyone else. So this week, do whatever it is that is going to help you see that more clearly. Read Ezekiel 1 or Daniel chapter 7 or Isaiah chapter 6. Sit in prayer and silence. Listen to his voice. Sing your heart out. Stare at the stars. Or maybe, like John, try and put into words what you see, what you hear, what you feel. But do things that lift your eyes from lockdown. The things that bring him into the foreground and make everything else fade away. Things that draw you to worship him on his terms. holiness transforms the everyday. When the media is bombarding us, when we're fixated on daily case numbers, when we're worried about mental health and the economy and everything else, the vision of the throne room breaks into our world. Take a moment out of your workday. Take a moment out with your kids or doing the housework or when you're out for a walk. Take a moment. Take time to dwell in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. And as the chorus echoes on, a new verse rises up. In contrast to the declaration about God, holy, 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 there is a song of worship to God. You are worthy. The one who created all things, sustains them by his power, and the elders say to him, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Worship, literally worth-ship, it's to acknowledge that he is the one who is worthy. He is the one worthy of all that they have to give. And they lay down their crowns before the throne. We're so caught up in ourselves that we think we're the ones who are worthy. We seek praise, honor, and glory for ourselves. We make us like him. But we are not. He alone is worthy. And so we too, like the elders, need to lay down our crowns, our pride, our self-sufficiency, our burdens that we think we can bear, our glory that we so desperately cling to, our efforts, our striving, our busyness. We lay our crowns at his feet in complete submission, complete obedience. And we join in the song. As Grant Osborne puts it, our own worship is grounded in the worship of heaven. So what does a heavenly throne have to do with our earthly lives? Well, just everything. His holiness lifts our eyes from all the mess and struggle and fear and suffering and reveals beauty and splendor. His worthiness lifts our eyes from all our inward looking and all our self-promoting and reveals the beauty of surrender. So may we respond in wonder and adoration and awe. He is holy. He is worthy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this amazing vision of the throne room of heaven. And we're in awe and wonder of you who is holy, unlike anyone else. Lord, we cast down our idols. And Lord, you alone are worthy. And so we lay down our crowns before your throne. And we say that you alone are worthy of our praise and all of our lives, all that we have to give. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.